lot of biographical material on RBC Howell. It would be at my fingertips. I have a rather extensive library. I found nothing there other than what's in the Southern Baptist Encyclopedia, Cathcart, and some of those periodicals. And so I begin to fret a little bit. We're like, other than Joe Burton's Road to Augusta, I couldn't find anything, but I think some thanks are due before we get into this paper to Andy Rice, who is a student down at Southeastern. He went through their library and found that there was a dissertation by Linwood Tyler Horn done in 1953 in the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary Library on RBC Howell, and it was a lifesaver. He had done all the research, and I was able to obtain that, and most of the material that I'll be giving to you today comes from Linwood Tyler Horn. And so I thank Andy Rice for that. I think thanks are due to my wife. She volunteered to do a lot of typing, and I appreciate that. And I want to thank Bill Foster, Pastor Bill Foster from the Conlin Memorial Baptist Church in Roanoke, Virginia. He put this on his computer, and he done a good job of editing for me, because as I had originally set it out, we would be here until well after lunch. It's difficult for me to edit out material that I think that is important. And he does a far better job, and I appreciate his labor in that respect. My attempt this morning in dealing with RBC Howell is to give an overview of his life, and then just take a paragraph or two and deal with Howell as a pastor, as a preacher, as an editor, as an author, as an educator, as a denominational leader, as a theologian, and as a controversialist. He was involved in much. And the time that we have will not do justice to the man and to his labors. And then, of course, we want to conclude with just a paragraph dealing with the man himself. And I trust that we'll find RBC Howell to be a blessing to us and an encouragement, because this man went through a great deal to establish the truth of the gospel of the grace of God in the southwest of our country in those pioneer days. I don't know if we can relate as we should with the ministry of this man in the area that now, you know, it's sort of metropolitan, but not when Howell was there. Robert Boyd Crawford Howell was the fifth of nine children born to Ralph and June Crawford Howell. He was born March the 10th, 1801, in Wayne County, North Carolina, on the Neuse River. Comparatively little is known concerning the three brothers and five sisters, or their whereabouts and their later family alignments. Some biographical information seems to indicate that Howell's father was a planter who owned as many as three plantations, and whose ancestors on each parent's side were among the distinguished band which first immigrated to Jamestown, Virginia. But his son, Morton Howell, after long and deliberate research, set the record straight, and it must be concluded that Dr. Howell came from yeoman farmer stock rather than planter aristocracy. Dr. Howell, his education at that time seems to have been very, very meager. And what education he did receive came from the old free school and neighborhood academy. Morton Howell, his son, describes the kind of schools that his father would have attended, and I quote, he says the schools were of the kind called Old Field, taught by pedagogues who kept body and soul together by their meager tuition fees, and whose course of study was commensurate with the scantiness of their receipts. About the extent of their labors was to teach the children to read, write, and cipher. My father used often to say that he never studied grammar. This was all the education he received until he was about 23 years of age. End quote. As a young lad, Hal was eager to learn. What he lacked in formal training was supplied by the home study under the watchful eye of a mother who is referred to as a lady of superior learning and piety. Hal considered himself a very religious child. Lidwood Tyler Horn, in his biographical dissertation on our subject, states, and I quote, "He mentioned the isolation of his environment as augmenting a natural bent for religious reflection and contributing to a fondness for reading, which he developed early in life," end quote. His family belonged to the Episcopal Church, but due to the fact that there was no church near their home, the only religious training he received was from his parents. His mother especially evinced a deep concern for his spiritual welfare. There were but two books available to him at home: the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer and the Bible. He studied them with great thoroughness, and according to Rufus Spain in his dissertation on Hal, he said, and I quote, "From these two principal sources, Hal formulated his own religious creed." Now get this. "He came to believe that religion was wholly spiritual and that it is received by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, not through the sacraments. He further decided that immersion was the only true mode of Christian baptism, and that any hierarchical form of church government was unsupported by the Word of God," end quote. Now, it's interesting to note that Hal, by the study of the Bible alone, had arrived in his thinking at an approximation of Baptist principles, and this several years before he publicly professed faith in Christ. This careful study of the Bible, along with a faithful instruction of a godly parent, were the means of producing deep Holy Spirit conviction in his heart. Hal came to think of himself as being in a dangerous spiritual condition without hope and without God in the world. This condition of deep conviction over sin lasted over a period of several months, and it came to an end during the autumn of 1820. As he professed conversion to Christ, he was at home alone at the time the event took place, and expressed his experience in these words, and I quote, he says, "I was able to lay hold by faith upon the Redeemer and to rejoice in the salvation wrought out by him." During this period of deep spiritual conflict, he fell under the ministry of several Baptist preachers who came into his neighborhood from Raleigh, North Carolina, some 45 miles away. And one has to understand, this was rural country, folk. And we don't know anything about how rural as compared to the day when Hal was reared up on the Neuse River. One of these preachers was Robert T. Daniel, pastor of the First Baptist Church, Raleigh, with whom he had a two-day interview after he professed conversion. Mr. Daniel was engaged in protracted meetings at the Naugahatte Baptist Church, 14 miles from Hal's home, and it was his preaching and counseling which encouraged and strengthened the purpose of Hal to make his profession of faith before the church and to become a Baptist. Hal presented himself to that church as a candidate for baptism and membership on February the 6th, 1821. He was accepted and baptized the same day. On Sunday following his baptism, he was pressed by the pastor and the church membership to deliver his first religious discourse. He spake on Matthew 11, 2 through 6, the subject, "The infinite grace of God manifest in the gospel of Christ." 2 weeks later, 2 weeks later, at the next business meeting, Hal was licensed to preach at the age of 20. Early in his life, Hal was determined to study law. And at the time of his licensure to the ministry, he still had plans to that end. For 3 years, he fulfilled the responsibilities of the gospel ministry, preaching at various destitute locations in the neighborhood, often conducted in the homes of members of his own family. The period of Hal's licensure came to be judged a success. Dr. Horn says, and I quote, "A revival soon attended these efforts, and over the period of the following months, nearly 200 persons made professions of faith under his ministry," end quote. And that very sparsely located a location in which he lived. At the end of this period of ministry, Hal decided to attend the newly organized Columbian College, George Washington University now, established in Washington, D.C. in 1821. During the time of Hal's licensure, his ministry came under the study of many Baptist ministers of the area. His exceptional elocution and oratorical abilities and his earnest zeal in religious matters made profound impressions upon them. He went to Washington with a view to study law, but God had a different purpose for him, as can be anticipated. R.B.C. Hal was admitted to Columbian College in the preparatory department in September 1824, inasmuch as his previous training was evidently insufficient to admit him at the college level. He remained in this department throughout 1824 and 25 session. When the new session began in 1825, he was sufficiently prepared to enter the theological department. Upon leaving home and going to college, his intention was to discontinue all public ministry. He still had plans to study law. But once on campus, he found himself, along with 20 other young men, forming a practical missionary society. Years later, Hal described this group, and I quote, he says, "The members of this society went out, two together, every Lord's Day afternoon, and preached, some of them in the room of the preparatory school in the college campus, some of them at Rock Creek Church, some at Taneytown, some at the paper mill in the suburbs of Georgetown, some in the poorhouse, others at several other places in or about Washington, and not infrequently in the Baptist churches in the city in Alexandria. To some one or other of these places, I was detailed every Sabbath. This process was continued during the whole period of studies at that school. I was also superintendent of the Sunday school conducted at the college for the children of the immediate neighborhood. Works of faith and labors of love such as these I have not the heart to decline," end quote. Toward the end of 1825-26 session, Hal abruptly removed himself from the college. Why he did so has never been explained, but it has been suggested that he used up the funds and could not pay the fees for the spring term. This was all the academic training he was ever to receive. But he, and I quote, "never interpreted this as rendering any disadvantage to his ministry," end quote. In fact, on October the 4th, 1837, Columbian College conferred on him the honorary degree of Master in the Arts. Hal intended, after leaving college, to return to North Carolina. But before his departure, he had an occasion to meet and talk with Robert B. Semple, the author of the History of the Rise and Progress of Baptists in Virginia. Semple laid before the impressionable and perplexed young man the great need which he felt existed for a ministry of preaching and mission work in the Portsmouth Association. Semple appears to have been very persuasive in his pleading with Hal to interrupt his intended plans and accept appointment as a missionary to the General Association of Virginia to the Portsmouth Association. His appointment was for 4 months. Now listen carefully. And he was to conduct a preaching ministry to 32 scattered churches. He was to preach once a month to each of these churches. One day during the month, he had to preach to three different churches on the same day in order to meet the schedule. Hal was paid a salary of $25 a month. His first 4 months appointment was so successful that he was reappointed for 4 additional months at the same salary. During this period, he came to the attention of the Cumberland Street Baptist Church in Norfolk, Virginia. Their pastor having resigned, they were seeking a supply minister. Hal agreed to supply their pulpit and began the work January the 1st, 1827. Without a doubt, Hal proved himself to be an effective pastor and preacher. The Cumberland Street Church also requested that he become their regular minister and be ordained. He gave himself to much prayer and serious consideration, determining that the ministry was indeed his calling, and gave up his intention to study law. He was ordained to the gospel ministry at the Cumberland Street Baptist Church January 27, 1827. 4 ministers comprised the officiating presbytery and examining council. Revival immediately broke out in the Cumberland Street Church, and within a few months, 200 persons were baptized, most of them being young people. No dancing in the aisles. No gimmicks. Preaching. The languishing state of the Baptist cause in Norfolk soon began to be removed. On April the 17th, 1827, the Cumberland Street Church gave him a unanimous call to be their full-time pastor. He declined the call. The call was renewed at the end of 1827. Hal accepted it in January 1828. Being a tireless worker, he not only faithfully ministered to his own congregation, but he gave himself to much missionary activity in the surrounding country, often traveling 50 miles or more preaching the gospel. During the first years of his pastorate, he met and married Miss Mary Ann Morton Toy of Norfolk. They were married on the 23rd of April at 7 o'clock in the morning, 1829, early start. To this union, during the Norfolk pastorate, God gave them 3 sons. Hal knew something of spiritual blessing in his ministry as well. During his 8.5 years residence in Norfolk, Hal baptized 519 persons. The Cumberland Street Church had a membership of 403 when he left, 372 white and 31 colored persons. Hal had received 364 persons into the church during his ministry. As Norfolk was not then growing, the record made by Hal is all the more praiseworthy. When he left, the church was in a large and flourishing condition. It is now the First Baptist Church, Norfolk. At this time, there was a general emphasis on the need of evangelizing the frontiers of the expanding West, the West, young man. And to Robert Hal, this was an appealing idea. Denominational spokesmen and leaders began to emphasize the need for veteran missionaries exhibiting devotion, piety, training, and learning to settle in the West, where they said the Baptist cause was suffering. The religious press also vigorously and continually presented the cause of the West. In 1832-35, the Baptists were placing great emphasis upon the missionary aid to some of the growing frontier cities. In 1833 and 34, Nashville was spotlighted as a field of great need because of the cholera epidemic. Many ministers had fallen victim to the disease. Mr. Howe wrote and spoke often on this subject, as it was a burden upon his heart. Since he felt he could not urge upon others a sacrificial duty without facing that duty himself, he had already decided that when the propitious time should come, he would like to settle in New Orleans as a field of labor, and that later he should like to go to St. Louis. In May 1834, he received a letter from the pulpit committee of the First Baptist Church, Nashville, Tennessee, urging him to accept the call to be their pastor. Hal regarded these happenings as providential and decided to visit the Nashville church and survey the prospects of this frontier town as a field of service. Before leaving Norfolk, Hal resigned the pastor of the Cumberland Street Baptist Church in July. Hal liked the city of Nashville immediately upon arriving, but the Baptist work there was in a deplorable condition. The church was worshiping in rental rooms, the church building having been lost in a split caused by the Campbellite Reformation. Nevertheless, when on August 19, 1834, he received a unanimous call to this church at a yearly salary of $1,200, he promised to give it his consideration. After returning to Norfolk, he decided to accept the call. Arriving with his family at Nashville on January 3, 1835, Hal conceived his first task to be that of leading the Nashville Baptist Church in reestablishing itself as a church and regaining the members and influence that had been lost 5 years before, when the majority of the church defected into Campbellism. He not only lost the members, he lost the building and property. After 3 months, he projected plans to his congregation to build a new house of worship. Construction began in November 1836. After completion, the dedication took place October the 3rd, 1841. Took 3 years. The construction cost of this project was $27,000. It was a huge church. Hal's 15-year ministry in Nashville was filled with great blessing as well as sad tragedy. His church was growing and prospering, and souls were being converted. Many young men were being called to ministry, and there was much cause for rejoicing. Yet in the midst of these blessings, great sorrow was injected as he suffered the loss of 2 sons about 3 years of age at different times, but they were both at 3 years of age when they died. Under Hal's leadership, the church became one of the largest and most influential churches in the city of Nashville. 710 members were received into the church, 364 by baptism, despite large losses from the membership in the formation. I think he's scriptural in this. In the formation of 3 new churches and a colored mission, the church had a membership of 270 when Hal left. Dr. Hal resigned the Nashville Church in March 1850, having received and accepted a call to the Second Baptist Church, Richmond, Virginia. Richmond had become the most influential city of the South. It figured prominently in fashioning the culture and political life of the young nation. It was the center of the great business influence. Here was located the Foreign Mission Board of the 5-year-old Southern Baptist Convention. The Religious Herald, the Baptist paper of Virginia, was edited in Richmond and had, since its founding in 1828, wielded an increasing power in both North and South as one of the most widely read and respected of religious publications. To the city of 300,000 residents, Hal went with a sense that he was coming back home and felt he would spend the rest of his life there. However, this was not to be. The Nashville church began to seek his services again. After 7 years of faithful ministry in Richmond, he resigned his pastorate and preached his farewell sermon July the 12th, 1857. During the 7 years of this pastorate, Hal received 403 members into the church, 205 by baptism. The church membership stood at 518 at the time of his departure. He provided assistance in the organization of 5 churches and in the ordination of 7 ministers. The remaining 10 years of Hal's life and ministry was at Nashville. It was taken up. It was literally absorbed with 2 major issues. First of all, the landmark controversy and the conflict of the war between the states. During Nashville's occupation by the Federal Army, followed by, of course, the rigors of Reconstruction, Being a strong believer in states' rights as opposed to the centralization of government power, he became a strong supporter of the Southern Confederacy. Howe considered that there was a great similarity between the principles which characterized the union of the states in the federal government as understood by those who believe in states' rights and the principles which characterized the union of separate churches in a local Baptist association, end quote. On February the 25th, 1862, federal troops under General Buell occupied the city. Dr. Howe, unlike many others who fled from their homes, stayed by his post, believing that his presence was needed by those remaining in his church. Because of his strong Southern views, Dr. Howe, along with the other pastors of Nashville, refused to take the oath of allegiance or the oath of loyalty. One of the things, statements he made, he said to sign the oath of loyalty would be to admit that I've been disloyal, and he wouldn't do it. Having refused to take the oath of allegiance to the United States government as demanded by the new military governor of Tennessee, Andrew Johnson, whose governorship he called, and I quote, a reign of terror, Howe and his non-compliant fellow pastors were marched at bayonet point, and I'm quoting, through the city to the provost marshal's office and into prison. 6 weeks later, Howe was paroled on condition of being subject to notice of recall to imprisonment for any suspicious act or violation of parole. The sad thing is that during this imprisonment, his health became severely impaired and contributed to his later death. The church suffered greatly during the war, not only in the loss of many of its young members on the battlefield, but by the occupying federal soldiers. The church buildings were commandeered several times in 1863 and 64. It first served as a Union military hospital and later as a barracks to house federal soldiery returning home on furlough. The building, its furnishings, the Sunday school, library were intentionally and systematically ravaged by the invaders on each occasion. The war-reduced economy created intense hardship on the church. During this time, the church had to default on most of Howe's salary. In that connection, the church minute record stated this, and I quote, it is needless for us to say that so far as the pay of our beloved pastor is concerned, we have come short of our duty, and how he has supported his family under these trying circumstances is more than we can account for. The whole church can testify to his faithful and unremitting services, his uncomplaining spirit during all trials. Such an exhibition of fidelity on the part of a minister with a large family is so rare and unusual that we deem it our duty to place upon our record our warm appreciation for his self-sacrificing labors, end quote. The church made very little progress during this time, having had to worship in rented rooms. During the remaining days of the war, the church was able to maintain only a partial ministry. But Dr. Howe managed to keep some semblance of the church together. Many of the people were displaced from their home, so much so that Howe said that there was hardly enough left to hold a prayer meeting. All the interests of the church were depressed and enfeebled. Because of his advancing age and the rigors experienced in prison confinement, Howe's health declined steadily during and after the latter years of the war. In January 1867, he suffered a severe stroke which resulted in partial paralysis. He resigned his church February the 27th, 1867. Suffering another stroke on March 1868, which rendered him speechless and almost helpless, he died Sunday, April the 5th, 1868, during the hour the church was gathered together in worship. His death was announced at the conclusion of the service. The funeral was held April the 7th, 1868, at the First Baptist Church. Six ministers
From four different evangelical denominations conducted the funeral service. The sermon was preached by Dr. Thomas E. Skinner, pastor of the First Baptist Church, on the text of Hebrews 4, 5 through 9, entitled The Believer's Rest. One of the Methodist participants, one of his adversaries in the papers of earlier years, wrote concerning Howe. He said, Dr. Howe was a scholar, a gentleman, and a Christian. He enjoyed the abiding affection of his congregation, the high esteem of the community, and what was better than all, the signal favor of God, as the abundant success of his pastoral labors testified. The mortal remains of R.B.C. Howe were buried in Mount Olivet Cemetery in Nashville. Let's look for just a moment now at Dr. Howe as a pastor. Linwood Horne said that Dr. Howe, and I quote, conceived of his ministry to the churches as his first and primary labor, because everything else was secondary to that. He seldom, if ever, let anything interfere with his pastoral labors. Of all his multiple and varied activities, the pastorate was characterized as being his throne. It was in the fulfilling of his pastoral calling that the spirit and character of the man shine the brightest. He was eulogized in the public press as being a vigilant pastor who inculcated in his ministrations the divine truth which he had felt himself called to preach. Dr. Howe possessed a rare wisdom that fitted him supremely for the pastoral relation. Howe's view of the pastoral ministry is best expressed in an article written by himself entitled Advice to Pastors. Let me quote. Visit, dear brethren, as often as possible, every family, any of whose members attend your preaching. In the kindest and most delicate and affectionate manner, find out the spiritual condition of each inmate. Converse with them all appropriately and if practical. Invariably read the scriptures and pray with them before you leave them. Repeat the process as frequently as you can, and when you go to a home, do not stay long. We have seen ministers who would remain for hours lolling about, chatting and cracking jokes on all subjects. Brethren, this will never do. It is in a pastor disastrous, sinful. Feel always the dignity of your calling. Be industrious. Do what your duty requires at one house and go to another. Continue in this work and you will soon find that you can preach and pray too much better, because you will better understand the wants of your people and feel much more engaged for their salvation. Your congregations will be greatly larger and more attentive, and your churches will be more religious and faithful. You will also soon be convinced, whatever may be your preaching abilities, you will also, that in all that pertains to the conversions of sinners, attaching Christians to the cause of Christ, and building up your church, you will do about five times as much good out of the pulpit as you can in it. Cultivate in the pulpit and out of it the warmest feelings of affections for all classes of men. Never withhold, and I thought this was good, never withhold any part of what you believe to be truth. Preach it pungently, but affectionately, in a tender style, and never denounce anyone. Treat with great forbearance our anti-missionary brother, and win them if possible. Most of those who are inimical to us are good men, but their judgments have been misled. Gain their affections, secure their confidence, convince them that you know more of the Bible than they do, and then, and not before, can you enlighten them, and they will instantly be with you, end quote. I want to see Dr. Howe's role as a preacher. As a preacher, his role as a preacher was connected, of course, inseparably with that of his role as pastor. He worked hard at the task of perfecting himself as a preacher, but he seemed to have those gifts of eloquence and logic and power that enabled him to easily cultivate his abilities. Howe said, "Sermonizing has been a passion with me from my youth." He came to prominence as one of the pioneer preachers of the Southwest, and later as one of the most widely known preachers in the entire Southland. William Carey Crane considered Howe, in the combination of preaching and writing skills which he possessed, as in many respects the Western Melanchthon. Dr. Howe was undoubtedly one of the outstanding preachers of the Southern Baptist Convention in the period of 1845 to 1860. His sermons were read, received, appreciated, and quoted not only by those in his own church and community, but all across the country as well. At his death, Dr. Howe left more than 80 bound volumes of closely written sermons in his extensive library. His sermons were usually short and never ambiguous or misleading in their titles. That's interesting. Howe was essentially a theological preacher. His sermons were closely based in Scripture and gave evidence always of a phenomenally accurate and extensive command of Bible texts. He did not lean wholly upon expository method. He would take a subject with a text, proceed to draw from the vast source of biblical knowledge those convictions which were his on a subject matter being covered. Dr. Howe wrote out completely nearly all his sermons. They were penned in a bold, descriptive hand with certain flourishes on the letters above and below the line. He frequently underlined his major points. Very often he wrote on the reverse side of his manuscript, inserting a point here and there, sometimes a poem or another scripture reference. Occasionally he would circle the whole notation and focus attention to it by drawn hand and index finger pointing to the inserted note. The sermons were rendered in scrupulously uniform manner. There is in evidence in Howe's sermonic material the skill of the lawyer, the mind of the logician, yet coupled with the strong reasoning faculties that were a more than adequate, sometimes vivid, imagination. He defined his purpose, told what he would try to prove, then set out to do it. He made careful summaries at the end of his homiletical point. Rufus Babcock, after hearing Howe preach the introductory sermon to the Baptist General Association of Tennessee in 1844, said that Howe was a preacher who delivered a sermon, I quote, "with an energy and an unction adapted to give its important sentiments enhanced power." Richard Fuller considered that Howe, as a preacher, was evangelical and tender and mighty in the use of scriptures. In the judgment of his contemporaries, R.B.C. Howe was a distinguished preacher, brilliant in thought, learning, and highly effective in pulpit power and unction, and one who exercised a widespread influence on the preaching and religious thinking of his day. Now I want to look at Howe for just a moment as an editor, because it was in this editing of the Baptist that he felt he'd done some of his greatest work. On his first visit to Nashville, he felt the need of a religious newspaper as a means of communicating sound doctrine and other denominational concerns throughout the Southwest. On January 1835, saw the fulfillment of this need realized in the first issue of The Baptist. This paper stated Howe will advocate the doctrine and maintain the practice of the Word of God as held by United Baptists or regular Baptists. Strenuous effort was made to render it a medium through which to diffuse information throughout our growing state on all subjects connected with the interests of Zion, a means by which to elevate the tone of vital piety and to draw more closely the bonds of union and fellowship amongst the Baptists of Tennessee, end quote. The Baptists made much progress amongst Tennessee Baptists at the beginning, but soon fell upon hard times because of its uncompromising stand for missions. The anti-mission segment of the denomination vigorously opposed the paper and its editor. The loss of subscriptions and financial support for the paper led Howe to merge the Baptist with the Baptist Banner and Western Pioneer, published in Louisville, Kentucky. This merger continued nearly 3 years. Then the Baptist, as a new series, appeared June 29, 1844. Howe edited the paper alone until August 1845, when he received assistance from James R. Graves, who was made assistant editor in late 1846. Graves' influence was felt immediately. On May 1, 1847, the Baptist had its name changed by Graves to the Tennessee Baptist. Howe retired as editor of the paper June 1848, and J.R. Graves became its sole editor. Dr. Howe felt, and I quote, that his paper had been a powerful instrument for good to the Baptist cause in all the Southern Valley states. Now I want to look just briefly at Howe as an author. Howe was an author. These words were spoken by Dr. J.B. Jeter. Are a memorial to his most lasting and far-reaching achievement, his many books. Howe was the author of 5 books within a 14-year period between 1841 and 1854. His first book, someone asked me about it this morning, The Terms of Sacramental Communion, was written to guard the Baptist churches of America against the intrusion of the doctrine and practice of open and free communion, which had gained prominence in England. Secondly, The Deaconship, which passed through 4 editions in Howe's lifetime. He saw the office of deacon as perpetual and indispensable, and he believed the scripture had never repealed or changed regarding this church office. His third volume was entitled The Way of Salvation. You'll get a little bit of a sense for Howe's theology as I read this. Howe held that the Bible is the legitimate revelation of God, that the scriptures reveal the way of salvation, the depravity of man, that salvation is not obtained by the law, and finally, that salvation is alone by Christ through a personal union. Howe accounted for the fall of man not as compelled by divine decree, but by voluntary choice. He placed the remedy for sin in the infinite grace of God as presented in the gospel, and defined grace as the free, unmerited favor of God. He considered the medium of the introduction of grace to be the infinite satisfaction made to divine justice by the Son of God. Howe opposed the moral influence theory of the atonement and emphasized the nature of the suffering of Christ, undergirding his belief in the substitutionary atonement as a satisfaction to offended justice. In opposing the doctrine of the final deliverance of the race, he held that the conditional terms of deliverance to be repentance toward God and faith toward Christ. Howe defined faith in Christ as a personal union with him. It is by the expression of faith, he said, that one gives consent to the union with Christ. As a result of the Christ union, believers become partaker of one spirit, and their society is closer and more compact than that formed in any other relation of friendship, end quote. His next book was entitled The Evils of Infant Baptism. And this came while he was pastor in Richmond, and it went through 4 editions. Fourthly, the cross. Anybody has a copy of this, I'd like to have it. I'd like to see it. If it meets the criteria of our publication, I'd like to reprint it. What's said here is excellent. The cross appeared in 1854. Howe gives testimony to the new love toward the Savior and increased admiration for the cross which his study had given him. By the cross, Howe had reference to the event by which the great satisfaction to divine justice was rendered by the Son of God in his messianic mission. The following year, a small volume entitled The Covenants was published. It maintained that a correct comprehension of the covenants is necessary to a full understanding of the whole system of divine grace. The work is concluded with these words, and I quote, "All these covenants, both those which promise the coming of the Messiah and those which so carefully directed the circumstances in relation to his advent, point in the last place for their complete and final consummation to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," end quote. Howe's last book, entitled The Early Baptist of Virginia, was published posthumously in 1876 from his manuscript. It was received by Baptists everywhere as a valuable contribution to their history. Describing Howe as a writer, Crawford H. Toy had this to say, and I quote, "His most striking characteristic as an author is his clearness and directness. His mind seized on the strong points of a theme, and he brought them out with a force which clear conception and nervous language can give. His style is, to some extent, a mirror to his thoughts. It is usually terse, almost epigrammatic. His sentences are commonly short and pointed. Everything is well defined and distinct. He took care to have a thorough grasp of his subject before he sat down to write, and he was a wide reader and a patient student and investigator. The convincing lucidness of his presentation of facts and arrangement in his books will testify, will be testified to by his readers. He wrote always directly to the point, and his books have been much blessed," end quote. I want to look for just a moment at Howe as an educator. Dr. Howe believed education was for all classes of people. He was a pioneer for formal higher education for women. He was a voice crying in the wilderness for better educational preparation for ministers of the gospel.
Please turn the cassette over here to continue the message.
Popular in the Southwest at that time. Dr. Howe's interest in higher education dates back to his pastoral days in Norfolk, Virginia. He considered himself a founder of Richmond College. He also led in the organizing of the Tennessee Baptist Educational Society and the formation of the Union University of Tennessee. He lectured in the university and served on its board of trustees. He was elected president but declined to serve. He was offered the presidencies of Nashville Female Academy, Union University, the University of Nashville, Georgetown College, and others. He served on the Board of Trustees of the Richmond Female Institute, the University of Nashville, the Nashville Female Academy, Union University, Richmond College, and in those capacities helped to formulate and direct the policies of those educational institutions. In the field of theological education, he was one of the organizers and officers of the Western Baptist Educational Society, which organized the Western Baptist Theological Institute at Covenant, Kentucky, on whose board Howe was also for some time a member. As early as 1839, Dr. Howe was making plans for a theological school in Nashville, the students of which could, he proposed, pursue studies in the University of Nashville, now Peabody College. Howe was one of the originators of the idea of a Southern Baptist, that Southern Baptists should have a great central seminary for the education and improvement of their ministry. Out of his agitation on the subject of theological education, a sentiment was crystallized for a Southwide seminary, which resulted in the formation of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. I want to look just briefly at Howe as a denominational leader, inasmuch as this is a Southern Baptist Founders Conference. Howe was a denominational leader and held a lofty place in the leadership echelons of the Baptist denomination. His name must ever be associated with the formative years of the Southern Baptist Convention, even though he did not personally assist in its organization. For reasons that were sufficient to him, Howe counseled delay in the proceedings leading up to the dissolution of the Triennial Convention, thinking that the Baptists of Virginia and South Carolina were too impulsive in calling immediately for a separate Baptist convention of the South. He urged that formal action be postponed until efforts could be made to heal the breach. Yet once the Southern Baptist Convention was formed, Dr. Howe gave himself unreservedly to its life and work. From the beginning, he was vice president of the convention from 1846 to 51. And then for 8 consecutive years, 1851 to 59, he was the president. At the meeting of the convention in Richmond in 1859, he was elected as president for 2 more years, but because of the landmark sentiment which was agitating the convention at the time in which he was personally involved, he declined to serve. He became the first and only president ever to resign the office. At the next 2 meetings of the convention, he was again elected as one of the convention's vice presidents. For 3 years, Dr. Howell was the presiding officer of the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board, and afterwards, in 1861, the president of the convention's Bible Board. Between 1863 and 67, he was vice president of the Board of Managers of the Sunday School Board. His interest in all phases of mission work is, of course, well known. W.W. Barnes refers to him as the outstanding missionary pastor in the early days of the Southern Baptist Convention. He was among those who imparted to the Baptist denomination those enlarged and liberal views that produced for the Baptist denomination a greater and more widespread respect, and lifted from them the stigma of being a narrow, bigoted sect in the eyes of their contemporaries. Now, just a word about his theology. Howell can be considered a Calvinist, and a Calvinist of the Philadelphia Association School. In his editorial debates with J.B. McFerrin, the Methodist, he referred to himself as a modified Calvinist. Needs explanation. Since this debate was cast by Dr. McFerrin in the context of ultra-Calvinism, that was so much a part of the anti-missions controversy that was raging in Tennessee at the time, the context in which Howell used the term modified must be kept in mind. Dr. Howell was a proponent of missions and the free offer of the gospel, and therefore opposed to hyper-Calvinistic antinomianism. Horn says, and I quote, "Howell's defense of Baptist theology acted as a corrective to indicate that the mainstream of Baptist thought was not to be identified with the extreme Calvinistic position that had been adopted by many Baptist groups in the frontier Southwest." Now, the section that really is sometimes difficult. How is a controversialist? Brother Nettles, in writing the introduction to Southern Baptist Sermons, referred to Howell as a benign controversialist, and that's true. He never sought out these controversies. He was thrown into them. And I believe he dealt with them with these controversies as a gentleman Christian, yet he never wavered with reference to what he believed. He engaged in 3 major theological debates, a lot of smaller ones. The first was with Campbellism, which had been responsible for the destruction of multitudes of Baptist churches, especially in the Southwest. This heretical movement, known as what we've come to know, the Church of Christ, was founded by Alexander Campbell, who referred to himself as a church reformer. Among the prominent doctrines of Campbellism were baptismal regeneration and Sandemanianism, rationalism, which equates faith with mere intellectual assent to the historical facts about Jesus Christ. In the mind of Howell, Campbellism produced 2 permanent results amongst Baptists. One, and I quote, "the growth of an unquenchable love of strife." The other was that, and I quote, "the Baptist name came to be held in contempt by many segments of the population," end quote. Howell's ministry in Nashville, as well as his editorial labors in the Baptist, helped the denomination overcome the stigma of contempt and restored respect to the Baptist in the Southwest. The second controversy was with the anti-mission forces of Tennessee and northern Alabama. This conflict grew out of the condition that contributed to the individualism and independence of the churches. There was naturally great opposition to any supposed centralization of authority, such as would, to their minds, follow from the organization of mission societies and boards. These sentiments later wedded together with the theological tenets of Parkerism, two seed in the Spirit, which is hyper-Calvinistic, ultra-predestinarianism, saw no need for the use of means in the ministry of the Word of God. Hal believed those doctrines taught by the old school brethren to be against reason, common sense, and Scripture. He stated, and I quote, and he stated it to them, "If your doctrine be orthodox, from orthodox Baptist doctrine, good Lord, deliver us," end quote. Hal believed if their doctrine was true, the call of the minister to preach was nullified. He refuted the anti-mission viewpoint by saying, "If you condemn us, you must for the same reason condemn the apostles." Hal's faithful labor was used of God to keep these sentiments from becoming a part of the future Southern Baptist Convention. The last major controversy of Dr. Hal's life was his long and heated conflict with J.R. Graves. There's no way I can cover but just a little bit of that controversy. It would take a complete paper. He was in controversy with J.R. Graves over what has come to be known as landmarkism. Graves used the Tennessee Baptists to draw together a large following who espoused the teachings of his ecclesiology that has to this day given shape to his system. In Graves, the theories of church and apostolic succession converged, and with him, a party was precipitated within the Baptist denomination that gradually formulated and proclaimed with great fervor an elaborate theological system of high churchism known as Old Landmarkism. In June 1851, Graves conducted an assembly of Baptists in Cotton Grove, West Tennessee, to promote his principles. There, he presented five resolutions propounded in the form of questions reiterating his doctrines of the primacy of the local church, non-recognition of Pado Baptist churches and their ministers, non-pulpit affiliation, local church communion, and alien immersion at Bolivar, Tennessee, July the 26th, 1851. These principles were given unanimous adoption and marked the formal launching of the landmark movement. The Cotton Grove and Bolivar propositions of Graves constituted the first official pronouncement of landmarkism. This term was taken from Proverbs 22:28. "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set." The scripture is a reference to land boundaries amongst the Israelites, but Graves and his followers applied the words to specific doctrines, principles, and practice relating to Baptist church history, which they claimed to be restoring. At this time, Graves was a member of the First Baptist Church of Nashville, Tennessee. Eventually, he found occasion to intrude the landmark ideas into the First Baptist Church Nashville, and particularly with the Bible Board. He did not meet with success, but through his efforts, a pronounced Graves faction came to exist in the church. During Hal's Richmond pastorate, the Nashville church had two pastors to resign who were unable to deal with the Graves faction. The Nashville church extended an urgent call to Dr. Hal on March 11, 1857, stating, and I quote, that no one but himself could save the Baptist church and the Baptist cause in Nashville from the onslaught of landmarkism. Of J.R. Graves, Dr. Hal wrote, and I quote, he said concerning Graves, "He became, meantime, a most consummate demagogue. Every objection against his character and conduct was set down at once as hostility to the landmark. He cultivated in his paper and otherwise the belligerency. Got to slow up, my mouth's getting dry. of the already excessive belligerent classes in our churches, ministers and people, and he conciliated the more enlightened whom he could approach by extreme personal attentions and adulations. He grew gradually insufferably arrogant in his manner and bearing, end quote. Dr. Howell accepted the call to the First Baptist Church in Nashville and preached his first sermon in July 1857. Dr. Horn states that some 2 weeks after his return to Nashville, Howell introduced a resolution calling for a convention to meet in Nashville in October for the purpose of forming a Southern Baptist Sunday School Union to provide literature for the churches of the convention. Graves saw in the proposed Sunday School Union plan an opportunity to advance the landmark doctrine. Graves and his followers sought from the beginning to give direction and take control of the new Sunday School Union, and to a great extent succeeded. Howell went to press with an article in the Georgia Christian Index explaining his opposition to the Sunday School Union and the landmark board of managers. Graves replied in the Tennessee Baptist to Howell's article, and in the months that followed, Graves increased his opposition against his pastor. Horn observes that Howell was criticized sharply and vilified, or so he thought, from every conceivable angle. Efforts were made by mutual friends to moderate the tone of Graves' expression against Howell as his pastor and to his fellow members of the First Baptist Church. Graves, however, did not desist, but rather continued to publish week after week that which Howell and the First Baptist Church leadership regarded as defamations, falsehood, and libels of the most outrageous character. The condition of things became intolerable, and Graves was arraigned before the church to answer for his irresponsible and immoral and unchristian conduct on October the 12th, 1858. On the date of the trial, Graves appeared with several hundred supporters and refused to return after the first day. The trial was continued and brought to conclusion with Graves absent, and he was found guilty on all counts with one dissenting vote on one count. The Graves faction left the church, rented the fire hall the following Sunday, elected J.R. Graves pastor, and the church was later known as the Spring Street Baptist Church. Graves and landmarkism triumphed in both the Baptist General Assembly of Tennessee and the Concord Association. Pardon me, the Baptist General Association of Tennessee and the Concord Association. So interesting, a man who was to be the proponent of local church authority sought to have a local church's verdict against him overturned by an association. Both associations recognized the Grave Church rather than Howell in the First Baptist Church. The credit goes to Howell for saving the Southern Baptist Convention from the error of landmarkism. He revealed his heart in these words: "For ourselves, we protest that we are not Antinomian Baptists, nor Free Will Baptists, nor Old School Baptists, nor Campbellite Baptists, but what we have ever been, Baptists of the old apostolic stamp, taking the Bible as our exclusive guide, loving all who love Christ, and ready always to do what we can to reclaim the erring and save the lost." Howell said of landmarkism, he said, "It would drive all spirituality out of your heart." And I think he's right. I've had some dealings with that in the past. And I want to conclude with RBC Howell the man. Notwithstanding the fierce and sometimes painful controversies and debates in which he was engaged, no serious stain, get this, or blemish was ever attached to his moral character. His reputation for ardent piety, nobility of soul, spotless character, and Christian virtue was universal. He possessed a large capacity for friendship and had the power of attaching his friends to him to an unusual degree. By his innate courtesy, his kindness of heart, the sunshine of cheerfulness and love that was always on his face, and the eloquence of the cordiality that was in the grip of his right hand, Dr. Howell drew men to himself naturally. how genuinely loved and respected his more obscure and uneducated ministerial brethren who were with him, the pioneer preachers of the Southwest. No unkind word, innuendo, or cruel expression toward them ever came from him and all his associations with them. And there are multitudes of instances that could be given of that. To Dr. Howell's memory, a marble plaque in the First Baptist Church, Nashville, Tennessee, is inscribed in memory of Reverend R.B.C. Howell, D.D., born in North Carolina, March the 10th, 1801, died in Nashville, April the 5th, 1868. 40 years a minister of the gospel, 25 years pastor of this church, a prince in Israel. Thank you.